And because of you, we exist. Because of you, we live and we breathe. And nothing around us exists without you. Father, as we come before your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit will lay upon our hearts the things that are upon yours. Open our eyes to see with clarity what your word has to speak to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this sermon, Essentials of True Worship. And the prophet Malachi, he lived in a time of, say, about maybe the second half of the 5th century BC, before Christ. It was used of God to write the last book of the Old Testament. And it's sort of the final word before it wouldn't be another 400 years before the next prophet came onto the scene. If you look at the... if you actually read the book of Malachi, and I'm recommending that all of us go through that. It's only 4 chapters. It doesn't take you 15 minutes to cover it. Go through that over the next few weeks, because we'll be coming back to it for the next 2 weeks as well. In the use of hermeneutics, which is actually the way we study, one of the ways we study the Bible, one of the means for determining, you're not supposed to read all that, just hang on a second. One of the ways to determine what's the subject matter is actually to read through the whole chapters, all the chapters, and underline the words that come out very frequently. All right? What I've shown you in that slide now is that those are the words that talk about God. All right? That is just the first 10 verses of Malachi. And those that are highlighted in white refer to God. Of the 55 verses in the 4 chapters, 53 of them contain references to God. The other aspect of it which you will find, which is the next slide, is that those another 10 verses again, those highlighted words refer to Israel, his people. And in the entire book of Malachi, there are 131 references to Israel. So you can see God, Israel, the link. Where is it? What is it? You'll find it in the text. The book actually highlights for us that even though Israel was still worshipping God at that time, God was not happy. God was in fact very angry with them. But what was wrong? Something in their worship caused God to be upset. The book highlights actually a symptom, some of the symptoms of a generation of Israelites who had gone off track in their worship of God. So God in this book gives a commentary of basically questions and answers. Questions that come from Israel as a nation, and God is answering them. When we experience weariness in worship, I mean, even today, we examine ourselves. If we experience a weariness in worship and say, I really should be somewhere else. I'd rather be somewhere else. Or you just don't feel like you're so-called in the mood to worship God. When we have that kind of feeling in us, it is a sign that something is wrong. The absence of love. Malachi chapter 1 verse 2. I'm going to read that for you. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved me? For those of us who are parents, especially the mothers, all right, consider this. Your children, take one of them, a son or daughter, whatever. As a mother, the baby was in your womb for 9 months. And then when born, you nursed your baby, and as the baby grew, the child grew, you taught the baby how to walk and talk, and basically, like when they're sick, you nurse them to good health. As they grow through their teenage years, you nurtured them, pass them your values, got them through school, education and everything. And imagine this, when they are grown, 20 years old or maybe more, they come and look you in the face and say, how have you loved me? Seriously asking that question, not jokingly asking, how have you loved me? How would you feel? I think it is not too far-fetched to say that it feels as though a flaming sword has pierced through your heart, because your response would be bewilderment. What? You'll be feeling, you know, there'll be a lot of mixed feelings, anger, sadness, disbelief. It just doesn't make sense to you. So when Israel asked God the question, how have you loved us? How do you think God felt? Aghast. Actually, when Israel asked God the question, it wasn't because they didn't know that God loved them. It was a backhanded way of saying that actually they didn't love God. You see, if they put the onus on God to ask the question, I mean to question God and put the onus on Him to prove that He loved them, it's just that if you can't prove that you love me, then there's no basis, no obligation for me to love you. All right? So it's a backhanded way of saying that, well, really, Israel doesn't really love God. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. I'll read this for you. So God obliges them with an answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, you might look at these verses and say, what does it mean? Actually, what it's saying is that when they talk about Israel, Jacob and Esau, Jacob refers to Israel. Jacob was his previous name. And then after that, he was renamed Israel. Esau was his brother. But in this context, God is talking about the descendants of Israel, or Jacob, and the descendants of Esau. The Edomites lived in the hill countries. They were the descendants of Esau. They were a reckless people, a people who hated God, although they descended from Abraham, biologically. And so, God is actually saying that, look at the pagan nations around you, even Esau's descendants, and look at yourself. You have been blessed with so many things, but you don't realize it. Do you? Look around you and see how much you have been blessed. The interesting thing about this rejection is that in one of Rabbi Zacharias' book, Cries of the Heart, he says this: when I love someone else and that someone rejects my love or says, I don't love you, I hurt because I've lost something. Right? But when God says He loves us and we reject His love, God hurts too. But God hurts because we have lost something, not because God has lost something. The reason is this: the Israelites did not, in the process of rejecting God's love, make Him less than God. He's still God. Rather, they made themselves less than they were meant to be, because they were meant to be God's people, whom God shows special favor to. Absence of gratitude. Israel was a nation only because God chose them out of all the pagan nations that were around in the time and blessed them with abundance and wonderful gifts. They should have been worshipping God with gratitude in their hearts. We are special. You know, God has chosen us. We are undeserving. But God has given us all these things. Praise be to God. It is only when we realize that somebody has been very good to us that we in our hearts can express back that thanksgiving and that gratitude. If we don't feel that someone has been good to us, it is very difficult indeed, to go up and say, "Oh, you know, I love you very much. I thank you, you know, for this." And you probably don't even want to look at that person because no consequence. But if somebody has been very good to you, this is what you would do to express gratitude, and in this case, worship. There's a saying that when we talk about kids and Santa Claus, I don't know, Santa Claus of course doesn't exist in reality, but the saying goes that if our children have Santa Claus to thank for putting presents in their stockings, don't we, as human beings, have God to thank, or someone to thank, for putting 2 feet in our stockings? God created us, hands, feet, eyes, everything. Without gratitude, it is difficult to worship. But with gratitude in your hearts for God, for instance, when you come here to worship, even before the music plays, you are singing in your hearts. You know? It's already there. The joy is welling up from inside because you have understood the meaning of love from God, and therefore you are grateful. The absence of reverence. Malachi 1:6-8, let me read that. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am the master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Verse 7, you place this defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now, when the Israelites brought sacrifices to God, there's enough instruction on what to do. All right, there are at least 40 verses in Leviticus and Numbers that tell them that when you bring a sacrifice to God for an offering, whether it's a sin offering, fellowship offering, or a gift offering, or something like that, okay, whatever it is, it must be without blemish, no defect. Now, animals that are without blemish cost more. If you have a flock of animals and you have one in there which is without blemish, spotless, nothing wrong, no disease and anything, you have to offer that animal. Otherwise, you have to purchase that animal, and it costs more, of course. Even if you're thinking, oh, what about the poor people? Well, poor people have their, God has made provision. They can sacrifice doves. They don't have to buy a sheep or a cow or bull. So God has considered all those things, but the key issue is without blemish, no defect. Now think of somebody you really respect, somebody you really love. Alright, so for some people it might be royalty, it could be the king or queen. I know that the Thai people love their king very much, because during the financial crisis, the currency crisis in the, I think it was the 80s, what happened was the king asked for help from the people, and they actually brought their gold jewelry and all kinds of precious things and offered it to the treasury, and that helped them to push that the Thai baht and keep it up there in that level. So when we think of somebody, I mean, it could be a relative, like your mom or your dad or your granddad or somebody that you really respect, and this person comes to you and say, "Oh, I'm having a birthday, a milestone birthday, and I'd like to invite you to come to my dinner. I'm hosting for a few guests, and
straight away say, oh, I need to buy a gift. And then you go straight to the dollar shop. No, can't be, right? You spend a lot of time thinking, what would make this person very happy? What would maybe, you know, lift this person up and show him that I respect him? You don't go to the dollar shop. You spend a lot of time thinking what they need, and then you might even spend extra money because even though it's not in your budget, say, look, I this is important enough. I will sacrifice 1 week's lunch, buy him something better. And you go to the party with that gift in your hand and you offer it because it's an extension of how you feel about the person. So what did the Israelites do? Next slide. They offered sick animals, lame animals, blind animals. And God says, try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Almighty. This is a rhetorical question because the answer is obvious. The answer is, of course not. God is not going to, the governor is not going to accept this because why? The governor has two eyes and he can see. What are you offering me? And what are we saying about God? What are the Israelites saying about God? God is blind? God can't see? Or God doesn't exist? Or I don't care? Pick which one you want. Given that they had offered blind, lame and diseased animals, it would have been better if they had not offered anything at all. That's why in Malachi 1, verse 10, which is the next slide. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Shut the temple doors, close the church, forget about coming. That's the equivalent. Because if we sit here and our hearts are not really worshipping God, close it. That's what the Lord is saying to Israel. Some of us may venture to say that, you know, such sacrifices don't apply to us today. You know, we don't do that. That's the what they do in the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. We have a new covenant. Christ died for us, so we don't have to offer any more sacrifices. Great! But before we think that, you know, we're off scot-free, that's rather simplistic in thinking. Think again, because there are other aspects of it. Now, I like to introduce a word to us today. It's called sacrilege. Sacrilege. What does sacrilege mean? Sacrilege means that if we take something that belongs to God and we use it for our own purposes, and it's not allowed, for instance, then that is sacrilege. Now, an example in the Old Testament is found in Daniel chapter 5. A Babylonian king, Belshazzar, is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, they had plundered the temple of God in Jerusalem and taken all the cups, the bowls, the utensils that are used in the worship of God in the temple. And because they had that kept in a storeroom somewhere, and when Belshazzar was throwing this big feast, this party for his important guests, he said, bring out the things that belong to God and we'll use them for our party. And as the party was going on, a hand appeared on the wall and wrote. And basically what happened was there was God's judgment on Belshazzar for sacrilege. Now, there is another use of the word sacrilege. It is when we offer to God that which is meaningless to us. When we offer God that which does not cost us anything and is meaningless to us, that is also sacrilege. I've got a few questions to ask us today. When we give God our time, say devotion, all right? We're supposed to come to God every day to read His Word, to pray to Him. Do we give God the best of our time? Or is it left over? When we give God our effort, is it the best of our effort? or is it left over? Many of us give the world the best of our time. And only what is left, when if I have enough energy, I'll do this. If I have enough energy or time, I'll do that for God. Okay. So that, just apply that, because it's very obvious what the Word of God says here. Worship collapses when we forget who God is. Now, I'm going to use the term worship a bit loosely here. When we worship someone or something, it is because there is an aspect of the person that captivates us, and you know, our focus, and they might have, you know, they might represent something important to you. There's something great and admirable about the person, perhaps. Next slide, please. Prince William was here not too long ago, and that's a picture of him in Cardwell shaking hands with people affected by the floods. And his very presence there changed the mood of the people. Why? I mean, he didn't really do very much, did he? He just came, said hello, and listened to some of them. But you see, he's royalty. He's got better things to do. He's planning his wedding. And really, he doesn't have very much time on his hands. But they appreciated him because he's royalty. And they respected him. And in a way, you know, that's why I'm saying, using the word worship loosely, look at all the cameras there. They're willing to stand behind the police line in the sun and wait for him to actually appear. So, things people do when they respect somebody. About 3 years ago, there was an engineer I worked with as a mechanical engineer, and he took a vacation with his wife all the way to Memphis in the States. And he said, you know, it's Elvis Presley's birthday anniversary or something like that, and we're just going there to be part of the celebrations. So I said, is that your main focus? He said, yeah, the rest of the trip is just by the way, you know, but we're going traveling thousands of miles over there to see Elvis. So when he came back, I sort of asked him tongue-in-cheek, so did you get to meet Elvis? And he pulled a straight face and says, yes, I did. He wasn't looking too well. So obviously not, the guy's dead and gone for many years. But you see, the things we do for the people that we hold as important and dear, and we worship. It's so sad that throughout the book of Malachi, as I'm reading through it, I realize one thing. God is stressing His own greatness to His people over and over and over again. He's stressing, I'm a great God. Says the God, Lord Almighty, and all that. You know, you see, the phrase, the Lord Almighty is used 18 times throughout. The Hebrew word for this is Sobor Yehovah, meaning Lord of hosts. Okay? He is the self-existent, eternal Lord of great armies. Now, in those days when fighting armies were, you know, sort of war was common day occurrence. And to have an image that God is the Lord of the hosts. A great and mighty God. But God had to keep reminding them, says the Lord Almighty, the Lord Almighty, the Lord Almighty. Get it into your heads, the Lord Almighty. And it's almost sad that when you think about it, that God has to keep repeating this to tell them, I'm a great God, you know. It's really, really sad. And look at the next few verses. Malachi 1 verse 5. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel. Malachi 1:11. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Malachi 1:14. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Why does God have to keep repeating himself? Because the Israelites were hard of hearing. We give lesser beings and inanimate things, such as fame, power, material wealth, so much of our time, energy, and our resources. We practically worship them. But to God Almighty, who is really to be worshipped, we give him the leftovers. I want to introduce a term to us. It's called ontological inversion. Don't be afraid of the big word. It appears to be big, but it's actually very simple. In his book, Growing Deep in God, there's this pastor, Reverend Edmund Chan from Singapore, who said this. Now, ontological, actually, in theological terms, means your essence of being. Okay? Your essence of being. Now, you see, man was created with two aspects. Firstly, you are a spiritual being. Secondly, we have a physical body. Alright? Now, why do I say, firstly, the priority that you have to place, the being that you have to give some priority to, more priority to, would be your spiritual being, the part of you. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, okay, he told her, God is spirit. And whoever worships him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you didn't have a spiritual aspect of you, in essence, you can't worship God in spirit. Secondly, when the person dies, his body is gone. But the spirit lives on. So essentially, we are spiritual beings. And ontological inversion means that we have flipped it around. Your physical being becomes primary. Your spiritual secondary. If people want to believe that they descended from apes, good luck to them, because they can't relate to God in that manner. Perhaps that's the choice they want to make. When we make this inversion, our appetite for spiritual things is radically diminished. Our dependence on God is radically compromised. Though created as spiritual beings, we live essentially as physical beings, and that's what happens. But for God, who is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and person that we really should depend on, we don't. We depend on physical things around us. Now, let me just illustrate. Japan, especially the east coast of Japan, they are no strangers to tsunami or earthquakes. They had seawalls built to mitigate the effects of tsunami. Did it help? Not really. Wivenhoe Dam was built in 1974 to reduce the effects of flood and even to stop floods from happening. Well, we know the story. It's a sad one. Nuclear energy is promoted to be the best form of energy in terms of its efficiency. Look what it has left us. I'm not saying that science isn't good. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be prepared ourselves to make these measures to protect us. But they shouldn't be the things that we rely on 100%. What is life insurance? Has anybody stopped dying because they had life insurance? No? I'd like to just show a chart now. Now, this is just to help us to see the priority setting. If I'm essentially a spiritual being,
my priority is set in that manner. First God, second family, then work, then leisure. But if I was primarily a physical being, it's inverted. Okay, 1, 2, and 3 may vary according to people, but God usually ends up in the end. Now, Malachi chapter 1 is not complete as a message. We've got to deal with chapter 2, 3, and 4 before we come to the conclusion. But I can't leave us with this dark cloud hanging over our heads like this. So I'm going to go to Hosea. Well, make things more complicated. Hosea was a very special prophet. He was not asked by God to tell the people by words about God, what God wanted them to know. He was special. He had to live out the message. He had to live it out himself. And God said, go and marry this woman. Her name is Gomer. And he did. And then they had three children. And oh, you should listen to their names. It's like judgment, you are not my people, and something else. But those are the names given to the children. And the long and short of the story is, Gomer goes out, and she becomes effectively like a prostitute. And Hosea had to go and, please come back, you know. Go and keep bringing her back home. And God says, you continue to love her. Now imagine when Hosea is walking, you know, maybe towards a synagogue to worship, and he meets these people on the roadside, and they say, hey Hosea, I've met your wife. In fact, we've enjoyed her so much that we are going back again. And they ask him this very question. Hosea, we have a question for you. How is it a holy man like you is married to a prostitute? And Hosea, we can imagine in his mind, and asking them another question. I will answer this question that you ask me if you first answer mine. Tell me, why is that? That a holy God and mighty God cares and loves Israel, who are adulterous and idolaters, worshipping other gods and not obeying. Now that story, that prophecy in Hosea tells us one thing. God loves his people. Whether we are deserving or not is not the issue. We can have done all kinds of terrible things in our past. But God doesn't look at that. God says, I still love you. And he still comes to us. And he still appeals to us. And he still wants us to be with him and in his kingdom. In conclusion, what we've said all this while, love, gratitude, and reverence are essential in worship. Secondly, we must not forget who God is if we are to love him and be grateful to him and to revere him. My hope in sharing this message to all of us today is that we will take this week and think through about ontological inversion. Have we inverted our essential being? Are we essentially spiritual or are we essentially physical? I think it will be very clear to us when we sit down and think through these issues. But come before God, because he is a loving God. He is merciful. He is gracious. Though we do not deserve all that, he still comes for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, you have spoken to us through your prophet Malachi.